the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, I think we left off at 1 John, and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. We are on major point 7 here. All right, as Paul said, there's an ongoing process that he wanted believers to engage in, and that was the reprogramming of the brain computer, the renovating of the mind with the thinking of Jesus Christ. We recognize that the scripture contains God's will, God's plan is what we have to study in order to ascertain these things, to understand these things, and then ultimately to succeed in these things. So we are here as a local church continuing to engage in spiritual growth through the systematic teaching of God's word, so that the believer, the goal of course, is to present every man complete in Christ, so that no one has any loss at the bema seat. We recognize that everybody will probably have some, but as the communicator, our goal is that it not be because of us, because we failed to teach certain truths or did not do the job sufficiently so that believers could be fed and grow up. And so we don't want to be on the wrong side of that one. And ultimately, we do recognize that everyone will stand before that judgment seat, and that ought to provide a significant amount of godly fear, that we do not want to come up short as we are evaluated, and ultimately lose out on the glory that we might have had, had we been willing to make the sacrifices that are incumbent upon us. And again, while we will not do this perfectly, the deal is we keep at it, that this is a race, this is a marathon, it is not a sprint, and so we have to continue to expose ourselves to the truth and to socialize with those who make the truth their priority. So that is why we are here, time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've succeeded in the first part, which is assembly. But then, of course, you have to make sure you're in fellowship and intellectually, honestly, consider the information that we have and apply faith, of course, towards that which is worthy, that which is consistent with the truth of God as we find in other places in the scripture. So time to deal with your sin nature if you have not, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local body that you have established here. We thank you for the geography that you have placed us in. We recognize that you continue to be faithful to provide all those things that we need through your grace so that we can continue to grow up spiritually, take in the word of God as envisioned in your word, and ultimately make the adjustments to your thinking as we continue the process of renovating the mind. We thank you for the grace that brings us together and makes this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with major point 7 here, the three aspects of redemption. We want to emphasize that while redemption is an act, you were redeemed, but it is also a process, that it is not simply a one-time situation. And the goal, of course, isn't just the freedom that one, or the payment, rather, that rendered one free, but the freedom that comes out of that. And as we saw, this was the goal, this was the plan of Jesus Christ. As he said, he came that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. And so, therefore, when we consider what is life, what does life consist of? For many people, I just saw, matter of fact, I saw this on the news two or three times, the old saying, you know, money won't make you happy. Well, they said money can buy happiness, and the cost is $1.2 million. So if you have 1.2 million, you're happy. Mm-hmm. And the rest of us are not, I suppose. So at any rate, the fact is life does not consist merely of the abundance of possessions that a man has, but life consists of relationships. Life consists of growth, relationship first with God, true life does. And then the physical life that every man, every person among mankind has, but they don't have real life. They are alive, but how many of them are really living? How many of them enjoy life? How many of them have any sense of where history is headed? Have any idea about what's about to come down on this planet and all of that? So we are having an issue here. Hang on. Oh, no, that's... Oh, I know. That's supposed to be off. Sorry. Okay. I was seeing my Wi-Fi thing, and I was thinking it was my battery draining real fast, and I thought, what's going on? That's what they call me, Mr. Dead Battery. So here, we looked at the concept of phase one redemption. Involves ransoming, point D, the individuals from their pre-salvation state. And then the phase two aspect of that is the enjoyment, point three, E, of that spiritual life in Christ. And that is the purpose of redemption. You were bought with a price. We are no longer our own. God has a claim on us. He has two claims, in fact. He has a claim on us by virtue of creation. He created us. At the point of physical birth, God creates souls still, and still imputes them to bodies, and male souls and female souls, puts them in the appropriate container, appropriate vessel, and ultimately life is to be lived and enjoyed through the understanding of the Word of God, spiritual growth, and then of course ultimately the real goal, as we know, is conformity to the image of Christ. Something we will not attain to in this life, but we shoot for in the next. And we also recognize many things will change again at the point of the physical resurrection. And that's where we closed, I think, was point F here. There is also a phase three aspect to redemption that involves the physical body, which will be conformed ultimately to the perfect image of Christ. And as we know, the soul was redeemed at salvation. The human spirit is regenerated at the point of salvation, but the body remains as it is in the grip of sin. At the sin nature is still functional and active. If we say we don't have a sin nature, we sin. And if we say we don't sin, we make him a liar. So the reality is the sin nature, the physical body was not altered materially at the point of salvation. I just remember all the times the fundamentalist told me that if you are saved, you're really saved, you just won't want to sin. And it's like they believed, I mean, they never come out and said it, but it seemed as though to me they believed that essentially your sin nature was somehow altered at salvation. But it is not. And that continues to dwell. The physical body is what it is, and it's contaminated with the death gene. We all got it from our parents, or dad anyway, and continue to pass it on genetically. And spiritual death, as we know, rules the human race because of the reality of the old sin nature. So we closed, I think, with point two here for the church age believer. The process of redemption will be completed at the rapture, when believers will see him for the first time. And even in the book of Peter there, as Peter writes, probably around 60, probably early 60s AD, I don't know that I've ever fixed a full date on that, but 63, 64, 65, somewhere in there, he acknowledges that the second generation of believers on the planet had never seen the Lord and were not going to see him. And he acknowledged that. So, again, all the claims to the contrary, people that claim to have seen him following that 40-day period, after the resurrection, have not seen him. The only one, and again, the question becomes, was he seen in a visionary state, or was John transported into the future to see the things that he wrote in the book of Revelation, but he saw him. Then that time we know he can make a claim to that. But today, 700 Club, nobody's seen him. I don't care what they say, what they tell you, they have not seen the Lord. he is away on a far journey, as it were, in all the parables. So, beloved, now we are children of God. And the world, as he said in the previous verse, doesn't recognize us because it didn't recognize him. They wouldn't know a spiritual person if it slapped them in the face. They just don't get it because they're in darkness. But we know that their darkness is self-imposed, self-induced, and they tend to reject the light. And so that keeps them in darkness. But they don't recognize then what the truth is, straight up from straight down. And I watch, I tend to watch more conservative television than liberal television. But the fact is, you can bemoan the fact that this generation that's being raised right now, the 20-somethings, and even the younger ones than that, have no real grip on reality, have no understanding of even what's real any longer. They are so delusional that it's not even funny. And with social media, they keep these people so stirred up and so wrapped around the axle that it's just easy to manipulate them. They're leading with their sin natures. They're leading with their emotions. And they don't really understand the scriptures, so that hamstrings them dramatically because they don't understand the word of God, what's going on. They don't seem to understand the Jews are God's people, and you're never going to destroy them. Anything to do that is a swipe at God. You can call it anti-Semitism, and it is. But the fact is, this is an attack on God and his very plan. So, we'll see how it all goes. But the world doesn't recognize us and never will. Don't expect that the world's ever going to figure this out and say, well, you know, we've been all wrong. We should have embraced doctrine years ago. Please teach us. That'd be nice, but that's not the way it works. So, beloved, now, presently, we are the children of God. And it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We're a part of that eternal family, and we haven't fully seen the benefits and everything that will accrue to us as children of God, being adopted into that family, born again into that family. And it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And of course, much as Paul does, John then issues an exhortation of sorts here. He doesn't frame it in that way, but he points out that everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So, therefore, the believer will ultimately be redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. And he will be fully conformed to the image of his Redeemer, Romans 8:29. And this, of course, as we studied in the book of Romans, is known as the golden chain. The golden chain is composed, well, there are links in it that are not mentioned. We should understand that as well. But he starts with the foreknowledge of God. What is it God foreknew? Well, he foreknew everything. He had to foreknow everything because he had to formulate a plan and he had to know who was going to do what. So his foreknowledge extends to the ones he foreknew are those he foreknew would believe, would become believers. And so therefore he said, okay, I know what these people will do given the chance. So therefore I will engineer my plan so that in time they will hear the gospel. They will make the adjustments. And the chain here begins as, of course, the first two actions are in eternity past. Those whom he foreknew. Who did he foreknow? Positive volition. That's what he foreknew. Everybody who would believe. He always knew who wouldn't believe too, but he just didn't make any plan for them. He let them make their own decisions. And they create their own destiny at that level. And we do too, obviously, in the sense that volition is necessary for salvation. The active function of volition, you have to believe. So those he foreknew, he predestined. To predestine is to mark out ahead of time to a particular destiny. And this is where the Calvinists and the Arminians butt heads, and they go back and forth. But the reality is you have to deal with each truth individually and then seek to harmonize these truths in our understanding as best we can. We are limited because of the nature of intellect and all of that. God resides in a realm, knows things that beyond what we can even fathom. But what he has revealed, we can know. Those things which the Lord our God has revealed are ours forever and our children's. So those whom he foreknew, he knew who would believe. Well, he marked them out to a destiny. And that destiny is to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Even here in Romans, and we're going to get a dose of this in Colossians, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Here, he was the firstborn among many brethren. He's God's firstborn in a number of senses. Number one, he is a son in his deity, and so therefore he's the firstborn in that sense. He is the firstborn son in his humanity. He is the only human whom God is his true father. Now we've adopted into that, but apart from that, actual legitimate literal son. So he is the firstborn there. He is the firstborn from the dead. And again, all of this is so that he will have the preeminence in all things. And we are to be conformed to that image, that glory. And those whom he predestined. And of course, this reaches again into eternity past. Then he moves into the realm of time. Even though all these verbs here are aorists. And typically the aorist is timeless. That is what it means, in fact. But typically they will be translated with English past tenses. But those whom he predestined, and he's only focusing on the overall, one of the reasons the use of the aorist is that he's focusing on this is what's happened. I'm not worried about the particulars necessary, the details, how he did it, but this is what he did. And that is the purpose of that here. And so those whom he predestined, he also called. The call is the gospel hearing in time. And now we have moved into time. And the call comes in the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And these whom he called, he also justified. Still in time, justified again. Dikaiō in the Greek means to be declared righteous, to be acquitted of crimes. Essentially that the court says you're not guilty and that's it. And this is the court of heaven, this is God, and so no one can overrule his decision. If he says you're justified, you're justified. And those whom he justified, declared righteous, these he also glorified. Now he's moved into, and he talks about, again, all of them are spoken of as sort of completed actions, but this one is still future. He has also glorified, and that is the ultimate goal here, of course. So this is why we are here. And the goal, again, is conformity to the image of his son, to be like him. And there is also a future redemption for the physical creation, at which time it will be freed from its slavery and enter a new phase of freedom. Romans, same chapter there, 8:21. The previous verse, the creation, verse 20. Was subjected to futility. Not of its own will. Well, first, creation is inanimate. It doesn't have a will, as it were. It's being personified here, obviously. This is one of the things you see in the scriptures that you see in any literature. All the figures of speech, all kinds of things are used. Metaphors, personification, understatement, overstatement, analogies. There's all kinds of things used. Types, ways to deal with this. But the creation here, personified as being subject to futility. And what happened? Well, the earth was cursed. The ground was cursed. And that's recorded very clearly in Genesis chapter 3 there. Cursed is the ground because of you. Sin has now marred God's creation. And Adam's environment as well. And things changed. They didn't change necessarily at that time immediately with Adam, although I believe that was the time where you began to see things propping up like weeds and thorns and thistles, things that didn't exist prior to that, but now come out of this cursed ground. because a cursed ground can't yield good crops, ultimately, in that sense. You see all of this in Genesis 3 there. And so at this time, I believe animals became ferocious. There was no indication that before the flood that men were carnivores. They were all vegetarians is the indication of Genesis. They weren't really given the idea of eating meat until after the flood. That was given to Noah. And so again, the idea that if we were all just vegans and didn't harm the animals, the world would be a better place. Well, read Genesis 6 and tell me that. The mind of men was set on nothing but only evil continually. Oh, but they were healthy. Didn't have any cholesterol problems. But, you know, of course, they intermingled with angels and gave birth to wicked offspring that could not reproduce. And yeah, and they were, again, idol worshippers, even coming out of, the Tower of Babel. You see it. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery. And again, our hope here isn't something is nebulous. We don't know if it'll happen or not. Here, it's the confidence that ultimately God is going to restore what has been damaged by sin, what has been corrupted by sin. And the creation, I don't think in the new heavens and new earth you're not going to have hurricanes and tornadoes and raging wildfires and droughts and all the things that, subject to now in this world. So it will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And we do too. At some level, this is what we go through as well. Longing to be clothed with our permanent home. Paul uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians, I believe. 2 Corinthians, I think. The analogy between our temporary body, our tent, the physical body we have now that houses our soul, and our house, a house in the heavens. And obviously, tents are more temporary. They are more mobile and all of that. House is much more stable, much more permanent. And so the resurrection body is viewed as your house. It's permanent. You're not going to be coming out of it like you would this tent at physical death. So we groan too because we're anxious for the resurrection of the body, the redemption. This is the final aspect, verse 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons. And then he defines what he's talking about here specifically. That is the redemption of our body. And the adoption here is not our phase one adoption into the plan, into the family. This is the phase three adoption, as it were, when the body is permanently redeemed. All right, well, Roman numeral 8 here, moving on, Old Testament types of redemption. The doctrine of redemption is illustrated clearly, by the way, in Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Point one, Israel was being held in bondage in Egypt due to a change of leadership in the land of Egypt. Their bondage was forced upon them. Exodus chapter 1. And so there are some Old Testament prophecies in Genesis that were given to Abraham. I believe it's Genesis 15. And he was essentially told at that time that 400 years were going to come to pass. And I'd have to go back and look and see how old he was when he got that particular prophecy. But this is not the same 400 years, say, as the 430 years Paul mentions. Paul says there were 430 years from the giving of the law at Sinai, from Abraham to the giving of the law. There was 430 years. Now, but he tells Abraham about a 400-year period. Well, that's clearly not the same thing, although you'd be shocked at how many interpreters just say, they're the same. 400 is not 430. And if you think that is true, I would like to give you $30 or $0. And you're going to get zero. If you think 430 is the same as 400, then okay. But it's not. And the figures are different for a couple of reasons. So Exodus chapter 1, and what had happened, of course, as we know. Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery because at least one of them talked him out of killing him. They were going to kill him, and one of the brothers stepped up and said, I think maybe it was Reuben, I'm not sure. I know it's back in Genesis, but so they sold him into slavery. He ends up taking a very roundabout trip, ends up in Egypt, ends up working in the household of an important guy, gets accused of rape that he didn't commit, is cast into prison where he languishes for some time. But God certainly ultimately freed him from all that. And he became, this little Jewish boy, became the savior of all Egypt. Because there was a Pharaoh had a dream. God warned him about what was coming. And he recognized the dreams were significant. And it was this matter of 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so once Pharaoh understands the dream, but the dream's interpreted only by Joseph. Nobody else could interpret it. Nobody else understood what it meant because obviously it was from God and God had to reveal it. Well, he reveals all of this to Joseph, and Joseph becomes vizier in Egypt. He is second in power only to the Pharaoh, and in a dynasty that was, in fact, by the time this is all done, the 7 years of plenty go by. And then once the 7 years of famine are done, the people of Egypt are impoverished. They've all sold themselves to the Pharaoh. They don't have any money. They don't have any prospect. They've sold their land. They have nothing in that sense. Now, they get to live on it. Obviously, they're tenants there. But Pharaoh eventually owned everything because of Joseph. And so he single-handedly was the one who provided the deliverance for the Egyptians through the understanding and interpretation of that dream. Otherwise, they would have never gotten it. They would have done like most people. 7 years, we're in prosperity. Hallelujah. You know, nothing will ever happen. Things are never going to change. And guess what? They do. They did. So Joseph is hailed as the savior of Egypt, treated with every bit of respect he could be, exalted to the second highest position in the land. In fact, Pharaoh told him, only in my throne am I greater than you. You're going to be, everybody else is going to answer to you. And Joseph knew all this. And so, once Joseph died, that's in verse 6 of Exodus 1. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph and apparently didn't know history. Well, what a shock. We see that very much lived out. Every generation seems to forget the history that came before it. But Solomon talked about that in Ecclesiastes. Generation comes and generation goes. Hey, guess what? The ones that came, they forgot the ones before. And then when they leave, they'll be forgotten as well. And watching the nature of society and the implosion of it, in at least in our culture, all over the world, frankly, it's not just here. But watching society implode, you recognize that there's not going to be much left anywhere. There's not. How much here is actually worth saving anymore? That becomes one of the big questions for Americans. What is worth saving? And so we recognize that the only answer to all of this is Jesus Christ. You have to be oriented to Him. The plan of God is coming to a head. And that head is probably not too far off. So there in verse 8, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And essentially, he enslaved the Jews and kept them under his thumb and made them his slave labor force. And so they built these great cities. But, verse 12, sadly for the Egyptians, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. This is called God blessing you. This is called sexual prosperity. And then the more they spread out, so that the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Egypt. But because they knew if this entire group ever turns on us, we can't withstand them. We wouldn't be able to defeat them. So they kept them under bondage. 2, however, God possessed a more fundamental right to the Jewish people than the Egyptians did, since they were the descendants of Abraham, whom God had chosen as his people. Exodus chapter 3. Now, this is when Moses is actually on the western side of the Arabian Peninsula. If you've learned any of the stuff about Mount Sinai and on the Sinai Peninsula down there, that's not where any of this happened. They crossed out of, they didn't even, that's not where Moses went on the mountain. When they crossed the Red Sea, they got completely out of Egypt. But the biggest problem with most of the people is they didn't understand here. Matter of fact, let me pull it up right quick. Net Bible, I don't know if we have anything that'll work here. Galilee and the North, Journeys of Paul, I don't think we do, and I don't think the other maps are that effective. Bible Works. Module, okay. Let's see. File. Open, save. Nope, I can't get it. Okay, well, I'll have to look for it. But at any rate, as you know, on the Sinai Peninsula there are two branches of the Red Sea that go up through there, two arms. One runs to the west, and one runs to the east. Well, they had them all coming out of Egypt and going across the western one. And so then they place all that 40 years of wandering on the Sinai Peninsula. But that's not where they wandered. They crossed over to on the eastern arm of the Red Sea, and they went into what is now modern Saudi Arabia. And that's where Moses is when God first speaks to him here with regard to what he's got planned for his people. I somehow managed to close my Bible work, so hold on. I'm sure it'll come back on here eventually. Or will it? Well, class is over, I guess. Now I'll probably get 4 or 5 of them open. Oh, no, okay, there it is. Okay, so he was on the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. What's this all about? Well, the angel of the Lord here is not an angel. It is the pre-incarnate Son of God here appearing in the form of a fire and in a bush that is not consumed. And the bush typifies the people Israel. They may come under the fires of persecution and Holocaust and all of that, but they're not consumed. You can't get rid of them. And that's a good thing. And so Moses said, I need to go look at this and see what's going on here. Why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. That's how the angel of the Lord is. Again, there's proof in this, in the doctrine of angels, that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. But he's not seen after the incarnation. That's another whole thing. You never see the angel of the Lord, say, in the New Testament. Because that all changed with the incarnation. And he said, here I. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, why is this ground holy? Is the land in Arabia more holy than anywhere else? No. It's holy because of God's presence. It's set apart because here's where God's going to do his work and interact with with Moses. And so verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. And there's times when you probably wonder, as a believer, you think, well, is God aware of what all's going on? Does he know what I'm suffering through here? He does. And he cares. But sometimes you might get the demons love to tell you stuff like, God doesn't care. God doesn't care about you suffering. God's not interested in you. But of course he is. We're still his children. And then also, verse 10, he says he's going to deliver them. And therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And of course, immediately, Moses starts to obfuscate. Hmm? He starts to try to give excuses. It's why I can't do this. And he'll continue do that, and God will make him take Aaron with him, which will teach him a lesson. Because Aaron didn't turn out to be as much help as you might think. And if you've read the story, you know. Well, three, further, the promises to the patriarch mandated that God give the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham, which he could not do while they were in bondage in Egypt. So, obviously, one of the first things is this prophecy is incapable of being fulfilled if they remain in bondage in Egypt. God can't just give them the land. So something has to happen here. Something has to change. And Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, "And I will bring you to the land." This is addressed not only to Moses, this is addressed to all of them. Because the Lord tells him in verse 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you," doctrine of redemption, "with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians." That's the first aspect of redemption. Deliverance from that which holds the person down, that which enslaves them, that which they can't escape. The second aspect is found now in our verse, in verse 8. "And I will bring you to a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And of course, Moses told them all this, but they didn't listen because they were depressed. God's going to deliver you. No, we're too depressed. We don't want to be delivered. We don't believe it. And this was their problem. That many of these Jews, of course, at this time, they were believers, but they didn't believe in that sense. They failed to exercise faith to faith at any real level. And you see that in their wilderness wanderings, and the fact that God ultimately, because they would not exercise faith, God ultimately killed the whole generation, took them all out. Not one from that generation, well, there were two that made it into the land of promise, Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses came under discipline, not because he was negative or whatever, but he violated God's will and gave into his anger one time too many. And Moses had an anger problem. Well, God, can you imagine? 2 million negative Jews carping at you every day, griping at you, blaming you for all their problems. I love the way when people peel off of the truth, that's always their deal. It's always somebody else's fault. It's a pastor, a deacon, somebody at church did them wrong. So they can't forgive and forget and move on, and they feel justified. But guess what? You're not. And what kind of land is he giving them? Well, when you get into the book of Joshua, when they go in to spy out, and actually it happens before that, I believe it's the book of Numbers where they go in to spy out the land. And it is, as they say, a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, this is a prosperous, good land, agriculturally rich, has resources that you need. And he didn't just bring them out of bondage, but into a far better life. And this is exactly a type of what redemption is. So in this case, Pharaoh would not accept. And I say this is a type of redemption, but this actually is a redemption too. I mean, it was a physical reality in the angelic conflict. So in this case, Pharaoh would not accept any ransom price. He determined to keep God's people in bondage, in opposition to the very clearly revealed will of God. And as we know, Pharaoh was a negative unbeliever. He's going to die to sin unto death. He's going to be taken out as an unbeliever. He's going to spend eternity separated from God. And he's got a big dose of that already. He's been down there for quite a while now because the Exodus from Egypt, again, was about 1445, 1446 B.C. So he's had 3,500 years to consider the error of his ways. I don't think he's repented. They don't when they're in the that part torment down there in Hades' Sheol. So Exodus 7, 3, and 4. And he says in verse 2, "You shall speak all I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." And some people are troubled by this. Because, and if you go through the whole, well, we don't have time to stop here and go through all of this, but if you go through all of this, there are passages that say Pharaoh hardened his heart. He's the subject of the hardening. There are passages that say, "I will harden his heart." God's the subject of the hardening. Pharaoh's heart's always the object. And so some people are troubled by this. They say, well, this isn't fair of God. Why would he harden one man and not harden the others? Well, it's not so much what God does as what God is. And the best analogy that I've heard that really works pretty well for this is that of the sun. The same sun that softens butter hardens clay. It depends on the makeup of what you're dealing with. The same sun that melts snow evaporates water. And so you have different results depending upon the nature of the thing you're dealing with. The sun itself is always the same. The sun doesn't change. And in that regard, obviously, we know God is. He's immutable. He never changes. And so he lets Pharaoh do what he wants to do and continues to expose him to the truth. Well, the worst thing you can do for somebody that's negative is continue to expose them to the truth. Because all they're going to do is harden their heart, and they're becoming more and more culpable. And then, boom, when the judgment is lowered, it was lowered. And in fact, Pharaoh maintained his arrogance, his rejection of God, and all of that till the very end, till he finally destroyed himself. He destroyed his military, and he destroyed his nation, economically and politically. And the land of Egypt was wide open following the Exodus. And that's when the Hyksos came in. In history, there are the Amalekites in the Bible. Well, as Israel was on their way out, they went in and they took over Egypt. Well, there's nothing to stop them. The whole culture was doomed at that point. And when you go in, if you do Egyptian history and all of that, you'll find the Hyksos were worthless. They absolutely contributed nothing to that society. They continued to just decay and destroy it. And they were absolutely, completely worthless. And the Amalekites, if you remember, are the people that got Saul done in. Because God told him to go wipe out the Amalekites. And what basically was happening there was God was used Saul to kill the Amalekites. Of course, he didn't follow through all the way like he should have. But he gave the land of Egypt back to the Egyptians. The fact that Egypt is where it is today, they owe to the Jews. Go tell them that. They don't want to hear it, but they owe their very existence to the Jews, because he killed the Amalekites, and the Egypt was allowed to take their land back. So there, 7:3-4, and Pharaoh will not listen to you. And then see, now that's Pharaoh's choice, though, right? See, he doesn't say I'll make him not listen to you. He chooses not to listen. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt. The laying on of hands here is not a good thing. This is laying on my hands for judgment. And this is grabbing my belt deal. And bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So the ransom price was an exhibition of God's omnipotence. This was manifested in the series of 10 judgments on the land of Egypt, which ultimately resulted in the devastation of the Egyptian nation. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm, a figure of his omnipotence. This is a figure for great strength, a great power, and with great judgments, mighty judgments. And there was a series of 10 judgments, as we know, that were leveled on the Egyptian people. And the nation of Egypt was rendered null and void by the time these judgments were done. The people had had enough. They were begging the Jews to leave. And in fact, the irony is that God told them, you know, you'll go out wealthy. And so he told all the Jews, go ask your Egyptian overlords and tell them you want some jewelry. Tell them you want some money. And they plundered the Egyptians before they left. This is funny to me. This is what you get if you're negative. Here's what's coming on the Palestinians and the Syrians and the Iraqis and the Iranians and all the Muslim groups over there that think they're going to run Israel off the map. God's going to open up his arm and show them who's in charge here. And it's not them. And in some ways, it's hard not to rejoice when you look at these people and watch the way they've operated. The brutality that was exhibited back there in October. And now, we need a ceasefire. There's a genocide in Palestine, in Gaza. There's no genocide. This is retaliation. This is defending yourself. You're allowed to defend yourself, but not in our country. Even here, even in Florida, they do have at least, and how often they enforce it, I don't know, but the stand your ground law. If you're in fear of your life and you're being attacked, you're allowed to kill if you have to. You're allowed to defend your own life. And they are certainly allowed to defend theirs. So it's hard for me not to be excited because these people are going to get it in the neck and they deserve it. And I don't have any sympathy for them to speak of. I mean, I have normal human compassion in that you hate to see suffering. Yeah, I don't want anybody to go to hell. But these people will not turn. They are committed to this false Islamic doctrine that they've embraced, and they've rejected Jesus Christ in favor of Muhammad. Good luck. You're going to need it. Because he's not going to... They worship a dead Savior. It doesn't make any sense, but that's the nations. Well, the result of the 10 plagues. And by the way, each one of those plagues not only devastated Egypt, but they were an attack on Egyptians' religious system. They were an attack on the Egyptian gods. Every one of those judgments was aimed at an Egyptian god who was certainly powerless over what God was doing. And you see that kind of in the beginning when their priests are able to conjure certain things. They're able, through demonic and satanic power, to mimic the work of God. And they got away with it at some level. But then after a point, even they said, this is beyond us. We can't do anything about this. This power is so far beyond us. That we're not going to be able to hack it. And so the same thing. This is when you see coming on, why would the world ever accept the son of Satan as the son of God, as it were? And it's because he's able to mimic God's power. He's going to be showing tons. Antichrist will have the ability to do all kinds of miracles and signs, lying and deceptive signs and wonders. And when we studied the book of Revelation, you saw that the false prophet was given the power to do certain things in the presence of the beast. But he had to be there in order to have that power. And as we know, satanic power will become concentrated in Antichrist. He will actually he will indwell him. He will possess him at some point. Why? Well, because Satan and the Antichrist are cut out of the same cloth, volitionally. They have real designs against God, both of them. And so they play well together, as it were. So the result of the 10 plagues and the massive display of God's power was the release of the people from their captivity. Exodus 13, verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. And now, ironically enough, of course, once they get out, what are they constantly doing? Constantly looking back to Egypt. Constantly, oh man, let's go back to Egypt. Things were better in Egypt. Remember the good old days in Egypt? We had pots full of meat. Yeah, but you were slaves. They could kill you at will. They did whatever they wanted. Well, they apparently quickly forgot their pre-salvation state, as it were. He said, remember this day. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And nothing leavened shall be eaten. Again, this is a part of that feast of unleavened bread and all of that. And then also Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy is essentially somewhat of a recap of things. It's not that there isn't some new information in it, but it's somewhat of a recap of all that had happened, Deuteronomy 7, 8. And actually, let's look at verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath. See, this is the problem. God's covenant faithfulness. This is the problem for the world. God doesn't make promises that He don't keep. And as Dylan said, you got some big dreams, baby, but in order to dream, you got to be asleep. And that's how most people are. They're spiritually asleep. They're out of it. Most of them spiritually dead, too, on top of it. It's even worse. So He brought you out of by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And this is, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation for those who love Him and keeps His commandments. But He repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. And see, people think, well, that was the way God was in the Old Testament, but He's not that way now. Mm-hmm. God's just love. He just loves everybody. Oh, no. No, God hasn't changed, by the way. There were some people, that was kind of a joke. It appeared that God got saved between the Old and New Testament because His demeanor seemed to have changed so much. The emphasis on love and grace and mercy in the New Testament. But that God of judgment and paybacks, that's one of His titles. I am a Lord of paybacks. He has not changed. He still loves the human race, but He's still righteous. And this is what people don't want to deal with. They want to focus on His love. Well, God loves everybody, so everybody's going to be fine. No, they're not. And of course, they don't necessarily even understand what love is, but that's another issue. Well, 7, although God was the primary agent in delivering His people, Moses was designated as a redeemer. This was based on his part in leading God's people. He is the focal point of this. He is the spokesman. He is God's representative in all of this. And so He gets that title as well, the title of Redeemer. Acts chapter 7. This is in Stephen's speech, 7:35, as he rehearses the history of Israel. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one through whom God sent to be both a ruler, and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Well, we know who that was. It was the pre-incarnate Son of God. He was the one who was there leading and guiding Moses through all of this. And this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea. That was really something. The whole crossing of the Red Sea. If we had time, there's so much. You know, I'd love to do Exodus. I've done Genesis, but I'd love to do Exodus sometime. So anyway, he was called here. He's called a deliverer, a redeemer. So the purpose and result of the release was entrance into a new and better life. Which is seen in the conquest and occupation of the land of Canaan. Exodus 23:20, yes. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. But be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression. Well, the only one who can do that's God. So the angel of the Lord is God. It's God the Son. But it's just a pre-incarnate appearance and for him before the incarnation. He will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. Those who curse you, I will curse. And I will be an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you to bring you into the land, and here's all the indigenous peoples that live there, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Jebus was an ancient name. It was the first name, apparently, by which Jerusalem went. Jebus, the Jebusites, were those who occupied Mount Zion, that area. And I will completely destroy them. And why? Because they were degenerate. They needed to be off the planet. The land, as it says in one place, God said the land is spitting them out. The land doesn't even want them on it, as it were, personifying again nature. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to stop there tonight. We will go ahead and get this other verse here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.